wonderful to see everyone. I'm so glad you're here today. Thank you so much for allowing us to come visit. Thank you for allowing me to preach. I want to also take this opportunity to say thank you for supporting us in our mission work, in our effort. You are instrumental in our fight to free those in prison from the bondage of Satan. You enable us to change lives for prisoners, their families, the communities. So from all of us who labor in this ministry and on behalf of those in prison and their families, we say thank you for being part of this work. Despite what you have heard, prison is not a summer camp adventure. I'm sure nobody's heard that. It is not a comfortable environment. It is not typically where you find the best of the best. However, when Jesus gave the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, that certainly included places that go beyond our comfort zone. It is true that you can find some really bad dudes in prison, but you can also find those broken in spirit, those who are searching for a way to life. The saving message of the gospel offers just that, the way to life. It is our mission to bring prisoners to Christ, help them into Christ, and provide them guidance by the word to help them live faithfully. Now, there is not a one-way approach to our effort. We employ every thought of possible tactic to accomplish this feat. One course of action that we utilize in our efforts is the prisoner network itself. So we train and utilize prisoners because we simply cannot be in there 24/7. So we train and utilize them to minister to other prisoners. The lesson that I present today is from one of those men, Mr. James Painter. I mentioned earlier, Painter has 18 years left on a 30-year sentence, but he is an outstanding Christian doing a lot for the Lord's church behind prison walls. Now, James Painter, along with most of the prison population, is familiar with what is known as case law. For those of you who may not be familiar with case law, it is essentially the application of law to a specific case. Case law is a collection of prior judicial decisions which are used by a judge to guide or bind present judgment. Depending on the court, case law can be binding or it can just merely be persuasive. James Painter uses the concept of case law in Bible study to serve as a guide and a binding force for inmates who have decisions to make, decisions pertaining to salvation, decisions pertaining to Christianity, how a person becomes a Christian. Now, prisoners will often go to the library and search judicial case law, and they do this in an effort to find something that will help free them from the judgment and the sentence that they are facing at that time. James Painter uses this case law approach, what we could call biblical case law, to help free men from the judgment and sentence they will otherwise be facing when they meet the final judge, that is their creator. So just to give you an example, Roe versus Wade, we're all familiar with that. So anytime anything happened after Roe versus Wade, they would always say, well, no, we look back to Roe versus Wade as the guiding force or binding force on how we make the decision of what the similar situation or whatever's going on in this court. So that's kind of what case law is. Now, we all know that laws are requirements that we all must follow in order to have life in society. And likewise, many of us here are also aware of the requirements necessary to have life in Christ. These requirements include hearing and believing the gospel message, confessing Christ as the Son of God, who was crucified on our behalf, whom God raised up. The requirements include repenting of our worldly ways. That is, turning away from evil, a change of mind resulting in a change of heart, resulting in a change of action. And also required is uniting with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 5 tells us that this uniting between us and Christ happens in baptism. Now, after we have met these requirements, we must continue to learn what Jesus taught and apply it to our life. That's exactly what he says in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. And while many of us understand these requirements, and while it may seem pretty straightforward, there are those who will argue one or more of these points. In prison, out of prison, maybe there are folks in here today who do not agree with these said requirements. So today we're going to look at these requirements in the form of case law, as Mr. Painter presents it in prison. Today we are going to examine the case of someone who was a chief sinner, someone who hated Christians, someone who converted to Christ, someone who the Holy Spirit worked through to bring us a majority of the New Testament Scripture, which serves as our blueprint to Christianity. And of course, by now, you have already guessed that today we're going to be looking at the case law of none other than Paul. And our objective is to apply the requirements. If we were in a legal court, we would say the statutes, all right? But we're going to apply the requirements, hear, believe, confess, repent, baptism, to Paul's conversion to Christianity. And our goal is to identify exactly at what point or what statute the law takes place, at what point Paul was saved. Many people in religious circles today say many different things about when a person obtains salvation from the Lord. However, I think most, if not all, religious circles will agree that to be saved means that we have a spot with him in heaven. It means we have salvation, the opposite of condemnation. Now, before starting this case law approach, there is a preliminary question that I must ask. Can I go to heaven with my sin? Can a person have salvation if their sin is not forgiven? The answer is no. We must have forgiveness of sins. Our sin must be covered up, pardoned, that's one the prisoners like to use, blotted out, washed away. However you want to say it, what it means is we must deal with our sin problem while we're here on earth. None of us can have salvation if our sins are not washed away. So, some more preliminary work. Let's do a quick read of Acts chapter 9, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 20. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found anyone who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goats." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And as he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he sees a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has come as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with his disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. In this passage of Scripture, we see many things take place. A few of those that I want to highlight before we actually jump into the case law. Remember, we're just doing preliminary work like any good court system would do. But before we jump into the case law, what we see here, I have them listed verses 1, 9, 11, and 20. But if we look at verse 1 and then we look at verse 20, we see from one extreme to another, we see a contrast going on here. In verse 1, Saul, as he is known in this at this point in time, is persecuting Christians for their faith in Christ. And we see here in verse 20 that he is preaching that Christ is the Son of God. So that's a huge contrast. But I also want you to take note of verse 9, where it says that Paul fasted for 3 days. And then verse 11, it is mentioned that he is praying. Now, let's flip over to Acts 22, where we're actually going to apply this case law. Now, leading up to Acts 22, Paul has just returned to Jerusalem from his missionary journey and has been thrown out of the temple and is arrested. Starting in Acts 22, Paul is going to give his defense. And in his address to the Jews, he recounts his conversion process, going from persecuting to preaching. So let's jump in to this text. We'll start at verse 1 and we'll stop at verse 5. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Here in these first few verses, we see that Paul grew up in a religious circle under a highly esteemed teacher, Gamaliel, and that he had a zeal for God, an enthusiastic love. And this is similar to what we see in our world. Many people claiming they are Christian, good people, as we would define good, as society would say is good, who have been brought up and raised to believe one thing or another about Christianity, who perhaps have a zeal for God. So the question that I pose is a zeal for God, this enthusiastic love, and being taught by those who we highly esteem, teachers, parents, some religious leaders, grandparents, is that what we want to rest on, making the stance that our sins are forgiven and that we have salvation. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1 through 4, Paul will describe those of Israel who are like him, who have this zeal. And in so many words, he says he wishes they would accept Christ so they could be saved. But unfortunately, he says that their zeal is not according to knowledge, and they have not submitted to God according to knowledge. And this in itself is a lesson for us, because while we can have a zeal for God, doing good deeds, claiming Christianity, we may not be doing it according to the knowledge that we have accessible to us in His Word. Do we not want the knowledge found in the Bible to be our standard, our primary source for what we believe to be true on matters of salvation and living faithfully? Well, of course we do. Continuing on in Acts 22, let's look at verses 6 through 9. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Here we see Paul on the road to do the devil's work. He thought he was doing what God wanted, but the truth of the matter, he was not. This also connects us with the previous point. We can think that we are walking the way of Christ when we are really walking with Satan. And that is a scary thought. That reminds me of Matthew 7, 22 through 23, where Jesus says, many who thought they were Christian, and I'm paraphrasing, many who thought they were Christian will be turned away on the day of judgment. Truth be told, we cannot walk with Christ and with Satan at the same time. Even if we think that we are walking with Christ and living for Him, if we are making our assertions and walking that out according to anything outside of what He has spoken in His Word, then we are ignorantly walking. And that is a dangerous place to be. We also see here that Paul has a personal encounter with Jesus. He has an experience. He does not know it's Jesus at this point calling him Lord simply because he recognizes something bigger than him, some deity or something that's lording over him who has authority. You know, many people in the world today think they are saved because of some sort of personal experience that they've had, for which they wholeheartedly believe it to mean that they are saved. I was in a car wreck and God spared my life, so I know that I'm saved. He's been with me this whole time. And when I hear something like that, it makes me want to ask the question, did you ever think that He spared you from that because He knows your heart and He's given you an opportunity to really look at what He has to say about different things in His Word? But when we think about Paul, this man had what any of us would call an amazing experience with Jesus. So the question is, at this point, had Paul had his sins covered up? Is he now part of the saved because he had an experience with the resurrected Christ? Let's continue on in this case law. Reading verse 10 and 11. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Now here there is no doubt that Paul is confessing Christ as Lord. Jesus revealed himself to Paul. Paul has clearly believed it. And now he has confessed Jesus is Lord. Not only that, but Jesus tells Paul he has appointed things for him to do. Many people in the world, and I'm sure you know many people, fall into the category, I believe in Jesus and I confess him as Lord. And they think that's it. They have achieved salvation. They have been saved. Was Paul granted salvation because he believed and confessed? Had he dealt with his sin problem? Not only do we see his belief and confession, but we also see that he changed his mind and his heart. He was on the road to Damascus to do Satan's will. Even though he thought he was doing God's will, the word of Jesus resonates with Paul. And he decides to listen to that word and go against everything he thought he knew. Now, what do you call it when we're on the road with Satan, but the word of Jesus resonates with us, and we decide we want to go on the road with him? Well, we call that repentance. Change of mind resulting in a change of heart and a change of direction. We too want to listen to his word and do what it says. Now, Paul was walking with the devil, and he had an experience, a personal encounter with Jesus. He believes it. He's confessed. He's repented. Many people would make their claim that they believe Jesus is Lord. They've confessed him. They've repented. But had Paul done this? And I guess we see here, verse 12 through 15, there was a certain man named Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he says, The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you've seen and what you've heard. First, we see that Paul was a recipient of what could be thought of as a miracle. A miracle being defined as something that goes beyond the natural laws of explanation where God's divine hand is involved. Paul was blind, and now he can see. Secondly, he is told that he is chosen by Christ. And third, let's not remember what he's been doing for 3 days. He's been fasting and praying for 3 days. Now, I know lots of people who say all you need to do is say this little prayer. Believe Jesus, confess with your mouth, say this little prayer, ask him to come into your heart, and you will be saved. You wonder what Paul was praying to Jesus for those 3 days. I bet he was praying all kinds of things, asking for forgiveness, asking for direction, asking him to take over his heart, perhaps. But here we have Paul receiving this miracle, if you want to call it that, after 3 days of fasting and praying, and he is told that he is chosen by Christ. Now, many people would probably subscribe to the idea now that Paul's sins have definitely been dealt with by Christ and he has salvation. I mean, after all, let's just recount all this. He's had a personal encounter with the resurrected Christ. He believed and confessed Jesus as Lord. He turned away from the evil that he was embarking on to follow what Christ said. He fasted. He prayed about it. His sight was restored. And now he's told that he is chosen. Now, any average person out there would think, surely now. Paul's sin issue has been dissolved. It's been covered up. It's been washed away. And now he has salvation. But let's see what the rest of Ananias has to say. "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So here we clearly read that Ananias asked a simple question. Why are you waiting? Ananias instructs Paul to wash away his sin. So from that, we have no choice but to conclude that up to this point, Paul's sin had not been washed away. It was still there and present with him. And as such, he had not yet come to the point of salvation. Because all of us studied, or all of us started this case law approach, this case law study, with the understanding, with the agreement, that our sin must be dealt with here while we're alive on earth. By our own agreement, we have proclaimed that sin must be forgiven, covered up, pardoned, or washed away. We have applied the statutes: believe, confess, repentance, confession, baptism. We have applied all of those statutes to the objective. And only when we have applied all of those are we at that point. Through this study of case law applied to the conversion of Paul, we see those necessary requirements for salvation. We must receive the Word of God and accept it. That is, to hear it, to believe it, and act upon it. We must confess Christ as the Son of God, our Lord. We must turn from walking down the road with Satan and walk with Christ. Repentance. We must be baptized into Christ to wash away our sins. You know, in Matthew 26:28, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for remission of sins." And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the very first time that anyone's ever baptized into Christ, Peter tells them to do this for remission of sins. So, logically speaking, if I need the blood of Jesus for remission of sins, and I have an apostle telling me to do this for remission of sins, when I do this, I receive that. If there's anyone here today who wants to be converted to a Christian, the same way that Paul converted to a Christian, if you want to have your sin washed away, if you want to unite with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, today is the day. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 5 says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as he was raised by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united in the likeness of his death, we shall be united in the likeness of his resurrection." If there's anyone here today who wants to unite with Christ, won't you come while together we stand and sing.